If you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, you find on the back of your bulletin, Matthew 13. I'll be finishing up my parables on the kingdom of God, the parables of the kingdom of God. And if somebody ever asks you, where are the parables of the kingdom of God, you take them where? Matthew 13, there you go. Matthew 13. And then the week after next when I come back, I'll be teaching on the parables of salvation. But we'll wrap this up. All right. Do you have your copy of God's Word or the bulletin? Let us pray before we read God's Word. Father God, we thank you again that we come together as your people. And Lord, as we are always reminded, Lord, that in our worship we've been speaking to you, but now, Lord, you speak to us through your Word, through your counsel. We know, Lord Jesus, that you speak, you being the embodiment of that counsel, comes to us in the form of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that inasmuch as your Word is expounded this morning, that you, God, the God of the Word, will be exalted. And, Lord, and inasmuch as we face you in your Word, Lord, that you would change us. We know, Lord, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, Lord, we pray that through your Word, you'd continue to counsel us and change us from the inside out. In Christ we pray. Amen. Verse 46 begins. And the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, and threw away the bad. So it would be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And Jesus asks, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure and what is new and what is old. This is the word of the Lord. Have any of you ever been to a Walmart or a grocery store and you always see that particular kid acting up? It wasn't your kids, right? Or your grandchildren. There's a story about a lady who shares her experience. This particular lady was in a grocery store, and she happened to come across a grandfather and a very poorly behaved three-year-old grandchild. It's obvious to her that Gramps had his hands full with this child screaming for candy in the candy aisle, screaming for cookies in the cookie aisle, screaming for fruit in the fruit aisle, cereal in the cereal aisle. Everywhere in every aisle he was in, he was screaming over and over again. Meanwhile, Gramps is working his way around while he says in a very controlling voice, easy, Albert, easy. It won't be long. It won't be long, boy. Another outburst, and she hears Gramps calmly saying, it's okay, Albert. It's okay. Just a couple more minutes, and we'll be out of here. Hang in there, boy. Now, at the checkout, the little terror is throwing items out of the cart. And Gramps, again, a very controlling voice, like a doting grandfather, Albert, Albert, relax. Don't get upset. We'll be home in 5 minutes or so. Keep cool, Albert. Are you impressed? Well, this lady was impressed. And because she was impressed, the woman goes outside where the old Gramps is loading his groceries and this kid into the car. And she said to him, you know, sir, it's none of my business, but you were amazing in there. I don't know how you did it. The whole time you were patient. You kept your composure. And no matter how loud and how disruptive your grandchild got, you just calmly kept saying things will be better. Albert is a very lucky boy to have a grandpa like you. The grandpa responded and said, thanks, lady. He says, "But I'm Albert, and the little boy's name is Steve. And when I get home, I'm going to whoop the stuffings out of Steve's butt." Boy, she read that wrong. He probably did that. Today you get put in jail for whipping your kids in public. Good thing I'm not raising kids today. You know, when we think of God, we tend to think of God, and God is a father. In fact, the Hebrew, there is no word for grandfather, it's just father. So God would be the great, 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 of great, 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 infinite great grandfathers. And when we know God the Father that way through Jesus Christ, unfortunately, we have the tendency to look at God the Father the way we do all great men in our lives. Amen? We looked at him as patient, sometimes doting. And unfortunately, we take this idea of a very patient, almost doting grandfather, and we place that on God. We make a mistake when we do that. And what's worse is the world picks up on that. The world has this idea of God as being the universal Father. In fact, Albert Ritschl and some of the 17th, 18th century theologians, liberal theologians of the day, when they looked at humanity, they said, well, what does all human beings have in common? Well, the universal aspect that God is Father and we're all brothers. Do you know that's not what the Bible teaches? Liberal theology teaches that, which is a.k.a. known as heresy. But God is not a father to all. In a sense, God is the originator, origin of all. But God is Father is only through Jesus Christ by way of adoption. So even the world's got this kind of twisted view of some God in the sky that's a doting grandfather that just puts up and puts up and puts up. Well, beloved, in our text this morning, Jesus teaches us something about God the Father. And it says that God is also, though a God of patience, he's also a God of judgment. That yes, God is long-suffering, God is patient, but patience, it does run out eventually. And one of the ways that Jesus describes this is through a very simple parable. In my exposition, I try to be no more complicated than what I'm preaching from. Some texts, like going through Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor, was more of a complex exposition. This not so much. You know, you preach what you got. And Jesus here, in a very simple way, describes an aspect of the kingdom of God. In our first parable of the wheat and the tares, he describes the origin of the kingdom. Here he's describing the consummation of the kingdom. And in this description of the consummation of the kingdom, this in the future, Jesus describes it as the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is depicted in Scripture as being the end of human history. Now, when I say end of human history, I'm referring to history which is post-lapsarian. That is to say, history that began at the fall. See, before Adam and Eve sinned, there was history. We don't know how long of a history. Could have been a day or two, 1,000 years, who knows? Speculation. But there was that history, that time of paradise. And the purpose of paradise, biblically speaking, Adam's job was to work the garden, keep it clear, keep it clean. In fact, Adam's job was to be king as well as priest and prophet. Very much like Jesus. His job was to till the garden, take care of the garden. Keep out evil, but it didn't work. If he had done his job, Adam's job was to consummate the kingdom. In other words, what Jesus will do in the future, it was Adam's job to do in the garden. It didn't work. And when Adam sinned, he brought in another age, the age that we know now. Age of death. There goes that. This is what happens when you're moving your arms. The age of death and dying of sin. And it's this particular age that began at the fall in Genesis 3 that then was reconstituted again in Genesis with Noah, where God says, never again will I destroy this age by way of water, but with fire. That God was saying to Noah that I'm holding this world, I'm getting this world ready for judgment. Any of you ever had any pigs? When I was a kid growing up, we had some pigs, and we would We wouldn't slaughter them when they're babies. You wait a while, right? Wait until they get good and fat, right? Well, we'd have somebody else slaughter them. We wouldn't do it. Well, the world is like that. In God's patience, He's preparing the world for judgment. So we're never to confuse God's patience with not a judgment day. In order to grasp this, Jesus now talks about the end of this age. And when Christ comes, that's the age that will be done away with, and that will be replaced with the age of consummation, where God will consummate. That which should have been done in the garden will be done in glory when Christ returns. And to capture this, Jesus talks about judgment. Now, today, especially for modern people, we don't like to hear a lot about hell. We don't like to hear about judgment. We don't like to hear about the day of the Lord. Why? It doesn't really fill pews, does it? This is why liberal churches gave it away a long time ago. But even evangelical churches, you do not hear it. Why? It doesn't sell. You can entertain a lot of goats without hell, but you can't entertain goats with hell, right? But our job is to not entertain goats, as Spurgeon said, but to feed the sheep. But again, we live in an age where it's very difficult to speak about hell and judgment. It reminds you of a story of the former Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, William Rehnquist. Rehnquist was born in the Shorewood, Wisconsin. And as the story goes, after law school, his first practice was in a place by the name of Phoenix, Arizona. Anyone ever been there? Is it hot? And while he was in Phoenix, he heard a story about Arizona that pretty well sums up the life there. He says that in the earlier days of the settlement in Arizona, the Archbishop of Los Angeles sent a missionary to Phoenix to try to establish a church there. And after 2 years, the priest returned back to explain to the Archbishop that a congregation can never be established in Phoenix. And of course, the bishop looked at him and says, "Well, why not? Are there no people in Arizona?" "Well, yes, there are people in Arizona," said the priest. But he said, "But those who live there during the winter have no need of heaven, and those who live in Arizona during the summer have no fear of hell either." You know, we're like that. Our environment, we just can't really connect with this idea of hell and judgment because we live in an age, as Reef would call it, the age of the therapeutic, where really priests have been thrown out and psychologists have taken their places, as the argument goes with Reef. And sin has been taken out and sickness has replaced it. So the problem with people is no longer sin, they're just sick, right? You see a serial killer. Well, there's something wrong neurologically. There's a sickness there, and if you can find out what is biochemically wrong with this person, you can heal them. Even Freud believed in that. Freud said, "Well, we have to come up with psychoanalysis for a while," but eventually one day he believed that science can find out what is physiologically, chemically wrong with people, because he believed as an atheist and materialist that man's problem was not soul, not the psyche, not psychology, but the physicality of man. So you see what this has created. We live in an environment that has no idea of sin. And if you take sin out, what else do you take out? Anyone? Guilt, and a sense of guilt. You know, you say, "Well, Pastor, you're bringing up stuff that any respectable preacher wouldn't." Well, thank you for that compliment. You know, old John Calvin, when he talked about it, listen to how he described true religion as opposed to false religion. Quote, "True religion," he says, "is faith joined with an earnest fear of God. A fear of God that embraces willing reverence and legitimate worship." In other words, the only way you're going to revere God and worship God, you have to begin with some minimal standard called the fear of God. And in biblical parlance, the fear of God is not the same as the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fear that the people of God have of God. We all here as born-again people, we have fear of the Lord. The Lord is a covenant name, Yahweh. Well, what about people who don't worship Yahweh? What about the pagans? Well, of course they can't have a fear of the Lord. They don't know the Lord. But they can have a fear of Elohim. They can have a fear of God. And the fear of God is that sort of that basic fear that human beings have. You ever go back to the Old Testament and look at why the city of Gerar and Sodom and Gomorrah, those two texts are side by side? There's a reason for that. There's a reason why Moses redacted his text the way he did. I'm pretty sure the reason Moses did that, because Moses wanted to compare the city of Gerar with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what the difference was? In the city of Gerar, you had King Abimelech. And King Abimelech, you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's wife was a good-looking woman. Apparently so, because everybody wanted her. So Abraham goes into the city, and great, guess what he's got to do? He's got to lie. Oh, no, this is my sister. Now, why did he lie? Well, the Bible tells us that King Abimelech took his wife, because he says, this is my sister, took his wife, and then God woke him up in a dream. And says, you touch her, you are dead. Woo! I don't know if it was a dream or a vision, but he says, take your woman back. Then he looked at me and says, Abraham, why did you lie to me that way? You could have killed me. And listen to what Abraham said. You can go back and read it. He looked at him. Abraham said to him this. He said, well, I thought that you were not God-fearers. That's what he used, the term he used. That you, as a people, as pagans, didn't fear God. I didn't realize that you did fear God. What was a God-fearer? Well, a person who did not fear God was one that looked at another man's wife and said, I want her, so dude, I'm going to kill you. That's a person who doesn't fear God. So that's how that's defined. And you'll notice the difference between that city and Sodom and Gomorrah is that they did not fear God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. He said, well, Pastor, that's fine with the Old Testament. We know all of that. That's fine about Calvin, but sweet little Jesus, he never talked that way. Really. Listen to what one great preacher, Methodist tradition, said. His name is Leslie Weatherhead. Quote, Jesus Christ, the person with the gentlest lips in history, said the most terrible words about sin ever spoken. It was gentle little Jesus who referred to people as lost. He described hell as an everlasting fire, the shut door, the outer darkness, where there is endless tears and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that what Jesus says this morning? Jesus, in our parable this morning, talks about a touchy subject, talks about hell, the day of the Lord, and judgment. And the way he does this, he shares a little parable. One would we can even relate to. He says, imagine somebody going out fishing. They have their nets and they throw them out and they drag them back in. And what do you get? You get fish. But do you get all of the fish that you want? Or do you get some fish that are unworthy of fish? You know, years ago when I was a kid, when I lived in Virginia, we used to travel to Yorktown was only, 40 minutes away from Richmond. So we'd go to York River and fish, and then we'd go to Ocean View in Norfolk and go fish out that way in Virginia Beach in Norfolk. And we'd go out and with our own boat sometimes or a charter boat and go out and catch spot and croaker. Anyone catch spot and croaker? When we'd go out there and catch them, but ever so often we'd get this nasty little fish called a mud toad. Anyone heard of that? A mud toad. That's what we described it. Nasty little thing. It looked like some type of weird fish with multiple teeth. It stunk to high heavens. It had multiple rows of teeth, and you know, you get these things, and it was near impossible to get the hook out of the mouth. And ever so often, I said, "Well, let me try to use mud toad for bait." And I'd cut the mud toad up and use it for bait. Fish didn't want it. You know, nobody wanted the mud toad. So what do you do with a mud toad? You throw it away. It's worthless. Well, Jesus describes that situation. That God, at the end of history, will have his dragnet out. And he will capture everyone. And out of that big net, there will be the good fish and the not so good fish. And then Jesus explains what he means simply. Jesus says this, quote, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Wow. Jesus said that. Well, this morning, in very simple application, there's two things I want you to draw home or get or take home from this. The first one is this truth. This teaches here that at the end of this age that we know, the end of this age, God will separate. He will use His angels. And God will separate the wicked from the righteous. The word separate is the word krisis or krino, which means to judge. That God will separate the wicked from the righteous. And that term to judge, again, I said, is krisis. It means, it's translated sometimes, that word is cross, or we use it as crisis or excruciating. The same word. And this word Jesus uses here means to judge. In other words, judgment always entails making a distinction, always entails being discriminant, always entails evaluating. And what Jesus is saying is that God, at the end of this age, will make a distinction between the good fish and the bad fish. That's it. That God will make that distinction. You remember early on the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that God said in the church, you can't distinguish the two, that the angels will come at the end of the age and do this. Well, Jesus is talking about that now, that the angels will be the ones that will do this. Now, you may be saying this morning and be saying to yourself, well, why does God have to judge? Why can't God just let people off the hook? What would you think this morning? What would you think of a judge that would just let people off? Say if your member of your family, somebody was brutally raped or hurt or murdered, and this person came before the judge and the judge says, oh, you know what, it's a good day for me, I'm going to let you off. What would you think of such a judge? Well, how much more with God? The Bible tells us that God is a God of justice. That God has to act justly. That God has to judge. That there's no way of getting out of that. That if God did not judge, God wouldn't be good. God wouldn't be righteous. In fact, in the Hebrew, mishpat and tzedakah, those two words for righteousness and judgment are always together. If God is righteous, He has to be just. If God is just, He has to be righteous. That's the first thing. So there's no way of getting off the hook. But the second one is very important. The second one is this. Notice what Jesus says about hell. Hell. He says the wicked and the righteous will be separated out and cast into a fiery furnace. A furnace which Jesus describes as absolute agony and pain. He describes it as both weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping. It speaks of sorrow. You ever wonder why hell is described as darkness? Isolation. You know, we were created to be in community. Can you imagine an eternity in isolation and darkness and separation? Oh, I can't imagine. And then he describes it as gnashing of the teeth. Now, this does refer to pain, but more importantly, in biblical parlance, in Hebrew, kind of the idioms, the gnashing of the teeth, when you see that's used in many contexts, that's a reference to anger. Remember Philip, stoned? The deaf, the gnashing of the teeth. That's a description of people in judgment that are hating God. That if God could come down to their level in hell, they would strangle the life out of God. This, my friends, is a description of hell. And you say, well, Pastor, do you really believe in a literal hell? Do you believe, see that fire over there? Do you believe that hell is literally fire? Well, yes and no. Let me explain. I do believe that when God or Jesus describes hell, that Jesus is using human language. So in a sense, all of Jesus' language is parabolic. It's parable in a way. That language itself is metaphorical by definition. So I do believe, for instance, when the Bible's describing hell as fire, for one instance, that is a symbol. And I'm a conservative, but I'm not a fundamentalist literalist. I do believe in using your brain to interpret Scripture. But I want you to think about this. Think about the idea of a symbol. A symbol points to some reality greater than itself, does it not? I used an example this morning of the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty is a symbol, a concrete example, a symbol of something that points to what? Liberty. Now, if you were at the Statue of Liberty, would you say that the Statue of Liberty was liberty? Of course not. Liberty is so much more grand, so much more powerful. The symbol points to some reality greater than itself. Think about this. If the fire is a symbol of hell, a fire is one of the worst forms of torment, the worst forms of agony. I have burnt myself, and that is much more painful than ripping your leg and your muscles in your leg, okay? If fire is one of the worst excruciating pains we can imagine, if that's used as a symbol to point to some reality greater than itself, then what does that say about hell? You get the point. This is serious. This is not playtime. Well, this is what it has to do with us. All of us will be judged. All of us. There's no getting around it. But here's the question. Are you judged in Jesus, or are you going to be judged outside of Jesus? That's it. Judgment will fall on everyone, me and you. The question is, are you judged in Jesus or outside of Jesus? Do you know when Jesus was on the cross, he experienced the full extent of hell? Do you know that while on the cross, that Jesus experienced the day of the Lord? And on that cross, all the hellfire that we have every right to experience for an eternity, that Jesus did it for us? That Jesus was the Lamb of God? He was the scapegoat? Do you know if you have faith in Christ now, do you know you are already judged? No one can judge you. There's no future judgment. You are judged. The damnation that you deserve, you have already experienced in Jesus Christ. Do you ever wonder what baptism represented? Baptism is a symbol of judgment as well as salvation. The waters represent judgment as well as salvation. Think of Noah's Ark. Water was a symbol of what? Life as well as death. Look at the symbol of the Red Sea. That in the Red Sea, you've got the life of Israel and the death of Pharaoh's men. That on the cross, which our baptism represents, we are both judged in Jesus and we are saved. So, beloved, the question for you is, are you in Jesus? Well, the second one is this. If you do not have faith in Christ, you will be judged apart from Christ. That Jesus is teaching here that when on the day of the Lord comes, when Christ returns, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This includes all rebels. All rebels. So Jesus shares this parable. And he says here, today is the day of salvation. My brother is friends with a gentleman. I shared this with my Sunday school class, in my midweek class. He's dying of cancer. He had colon cancer, and it spread through his organs and his lungs and everywhere. And he's basically a dead man walking. And my brother, when he was talking to him, I said, well, who knows? God has used you to evangelize. This man is dying. He's going to go to hell. He does not believe in Christ. And my brother told me the other day that he had went to his doctor, and his doctor is surprised that he's still living. He should be dead. And doctor told him, he said, stop exercising. Because in your state, exercising will hurry up the process of death. Stop it. He won't do it. And my brother, he sent him an email the other day and shared it with him. Said basically, you need to get right with Jesus. He was preaching this. And a couple days later, he sent an email to my brother, a long scathing email. And he was mad at my brother because he had upset his peace. Before he talked to my brother, he had this false sense of peace. But now he has disrupted his peace. This man, when he closes his eyes, will stand before God on judgment day and be judged for an eternity. So in this parable, Jesus teaches us, now is the day of salvation. Because when the day of the Lord comes in two ways, through death and our Lord's return, it is too late. So in conclusion, Jesus ends this very difficult parable about hell. He ends it by starting first with talking about the gospel of hope and salvation. Jesus talks about the seed that people receive of their hearts, both believers and non-believers. And then he ends now with the fate of people who reject the seed of the gospel. And then Jesus, in our parable, asks his disciples, he says, "Do you understand this, people?" His disciples said, "Yes." I'm going to ask you, do you understand this? If you do, you're in the same position of the disciples. You now are teachers and scribes of the kingdom of God. Your job is to do what Jesus has done, and all Christians do, go out and preach the kingdom of God. You now must take the treasure of Jesus' teaching, you know that pearl of great price? That treasure, you're to take the gospel message and share it boldly. You're to share the message of grace, a grace that unfortunately is choked by hard hearts, strangled hearts. You're to take that gospel message and share it, knowing no matter what, the church will always be impure. Jesus said it, that in the church you'll have wheat as well as weeds. But don't become despondent. Don't become despondent, Jesus says. He says, share God's grace, because the day will come where the end of this age, where the long-suffering of God, which the world interprets as a doting father and grandfather, will come and be replaced with judgment. As it says in Jude 1:23, we're to go out and save others by snatching them out of the fire as you and I have been snatched. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, though messages like this are difficult at times, but they're difficult because we live in an age and time where people no longer speak this way. Lord, the liberal church has thrown this out generations, hundreds of years ago, and they're dying because of it. But Lord, even your church, the evangelical, the Bible-based, gospel-centered churches, Lord, more and more of them, Father, is throwing this message out, Father. And Lord, they're lying to people. They're telling them all is well, that God is a doting grandfather. Lord, help us never to lie about you. Help us, Lord, not to create you in our image, but we're to conform to your image. So, Lord, as we are confronted with the truth of this parable, help us, Lord, to go out in love and gentleness and patience and share this gospel truth, even if it hurts feelings. We pray, Lord, that you use us that we may not be ashamed of the gospel. So, Lord, as we work through and imbibe these parables, help us, Lord, to continue to be faithful people of your word. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.